We've been looking at the lives of men and women in the Old Testament and seeing something of their lives against the historical setting of their times. And this morning we want to look at the ministry of Daniel. When I was a kid, I can remember preachers saying in their messages that they were going to give a talk, especially to young people, and that always used to bother me. Because for the life of me, I could never remember them saying they were going to give a message specifically to people over 40. And it seemed to me like they were unnecessarily picking on us. And I could always picture every person over 21 in the congregation turning off or else thinking specifically of some young person in the congregation that they would like that passage to apply to. And I usually thought it was that I was the one they were thinking of. I was a little bit uncomfortable. However, if there's any message that I've ever given that I think has particular application to young people, it's this one. And because it has to do with a young man who was actually quite young, 14, 15 years old when this story was written. And we need to see the particular section we're dealing with here, chapter 1, and the rest of Daniel's career against that backdrop. Chapter 1 is the background for the rest of the chapter of Daniel. And I'd like to for you to look at it with me in that light. Daniel 1. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can take one out of the rack in front of you and turn with us to this section of the Old Testament. The interesting thing about the book of Daniel is that the Jews of the Old Testament time did not think of Daniel primarily as a prophet. He was a prophet. There's no question about it. Jesus refers to him as a prophet. And his predictions are the most precise predictions found anywhere in Scripture. He outlines for us the course of the Gentile nations on into times yet future from our period. And he describes the coming of Christ in very specific terms, even dating precisely the coming of Christ in chapter 9. So he certainly was a prophet in the sense that he gave prediction. But the Jews did not think of Daniel primarily as a prophet. They thought of him as a statesman. We know that because Daniel, the book of Daniel, is not included in the section of the Hebrew Scriptures designated the prophetic writings. The Jewish Scriptures are divided into three divisions. We divide our Old Testament into four sections. We have the same number of books, though the arrangement is different and the combination of books varies from our Scriptures to the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews saw the first section, the first five books of the Old Testament as a unit, as we do. They call that section, Moses' writings, the Torah, or the Law. The second section of Scripture they call the Nevi'im, or the prophetic writings, the prophets. And those books included some of our historical books, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, which they combined, and the books they call the latter prophets, the books of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the minor prophets, the 12 as they refer to them. But the book of Daniel is not found in that division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The book of Daniel occurs in the third division, which they call the Ketuvim, or the writings. And these were assorted writings which they did not feel were written by prophets, primarily. Therefore, they looked at Daniel not as a prophet, though he clearly was a prophet, and Jesus refers to him that way, but as a statesman. He was not a prophet, priest, or king. He was, as what we would call today, a layman. And he was in a different category, perhaps, than the prophets. And yet Daniel sustained an impact on his age that very few men had. He ministered during the times of two great empires, the time of the Babylonian Empire, the time of the first 3 years of the Persian Empire. He had an impact upon a number of great kings during that period of time. He basically changed the course of the history of the people of God, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the introduction to his history is given in chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 7 verses to give you something of Daniel's circumstances during this period. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his eunuchs, and if you have a New American Standard Bible, the margin does make that correction. The term can refer to officials, but it is generally used of eunuchs. That's the Hebrew term. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his eunuchs, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the eunuchs assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And that gives us the circumstances of this account. Nebuchadnezzar, who's referred to here as the Babylonian king, is the well-known Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar, who, as the crown prince of Babylon, invaded Syria and Palestine late in the 7th century, about 606 B.C., sacked the temple, actually took the vessels that remained from the tribute that had been paid repeatedly by the Judean kings to the Assyrian and Egyptian kings. They stripped the temple of the remaining art objects and gold and silver vessels. These were carried off into Babylon and placed in Nebuchadnezzar's, in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's god, Marduk, there. And along with the sack of the temple, a number of the young Judean princes, Daniel among them, were taken back to Babylon. While Nebuchadnezzar was in Syria, he received word that his father, Nabopolassar, had died, and he received the kingship of Babylon. So he went back to Babylon to be crowned king. So Nebuchadnezzar's coronation as king and Daniel's captivity coincide. They occurred at the same time in the year 606 B.C. And Daniel remained in the court of the Babylonian kings and later the Persian king Cyrus from 606 to 536. He ministered something like 70 years. The exact period of time is designated the Babylonian captivity, from 606 to 536. You'll notice as we read through chapter 1 that the first verse says that Nebuchadnezzar sacked the temple, took the Judean princes in the third year of King Jehoiakim of Judah. If you look at the books of 2 Kings and Jeremiah, they tell us that this was done in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. And all of the other sources give the same date, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The critics have long looked at this passage in Daniel and said, see there, that's an example of a historical blunder. Daniel goofed. It wasn't the third year of Jehoiakim, it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which shows that this is, after all, a pious forgery written much later than the time. He had forgotten the history, and he made a mistake. He made a historical blunder. They used to say that, but they don't say that anymore, because they have just recently learned that the Babylonians had an entirely different way of dating their kings. They dated the first year as the year of accession. The second year of the king was the first year of his reign. And Daniel, because he was living in Babylon when he wrote these words, used the Babylonian dating system, which really that it causes their argument to backfire, because if a Jew had been writing this as a pious fraud, later on in the second century, he would not have known this. He would have used the Jewish system of dating. But because Daniel was there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and was accustomed to using that dating system, he used the Babylonian system. That's another indication that this book is what it purports to be, a piece of prophetic writing from the 6th century and not a history from the second century written as though it's history. You find this sort of thing cropping up repeatedly in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, he refers to Belshazzar as the last king of Babylon. And the critics used to say, aha, you see there, he was wrong. Historically, he's off because Belshazzar is unknown. There was no king named Belshazzar. The last king was a king by the name of Nabonidus. Everyone knows that. All the classical sources said that, Herodotus and Josephus and others. Again, they used to say that. They don't anymore because an inscription has been found written by Nabonidus saying that he left Babylon fairly early in his reign, went off to Teman, established a capital there, and left his son Belshazzar behind to rule in Babylon. So Daniel was right. All the other sources, it was unknown to all the other sources. Herodotus, who wrote within 50 years of the time of Babylon, didn't know that. But Daniel knew it because he was there. The critics said Daniel was wrong, but he knew because he was there, ministering in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and later on Belshazzar. So it just underscores for us again the confidence that we can have in the Word of God. This is a prophetic writing written by Daniel when it is claimed to have been written in the 6th century B.C. Well, let's look at something of the condition of these young men, because I think we need to see their plight before we understand the nature of Daniel's acts. This was a distressing situation. These young men, as I mentioned, were very young. They were probably 12, certainly no more than 15, 16 years old when they were taken off to Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem and deported these young men into his court, he was looking for young, impressionable minds. And a 12-year-old's mind certainly can be molded. And that's what he wanted, someone that he could transport out of Judean culture, brought over into Babylon, whose mind could be shaped and formed so they would serve acceptably in his court. That's what he had in mind in choosing these young princes. They were indeed princes. Josephus tells us that Daniel and his friends were of the family of Zedekiah, so their grandfather was Josiah. They were in the kingly line. They had been pampered all of their lives, both the Old Testament and what they have discovered from archaeology, indicates that Jehoiakim, who was on the throne at this time, spared nothing to make his court the finest in the land. He was overcome with a desire to build extravagantly. He put a lot of money into his architecture and into the life in the court. He wanted to live like an Oriental monarch. So these young men had every possible blessing. They were pampered and cared for and served, and all of a sudden they were snatched out of this background, taken off in chains to Babylon, where they were subjected to an entirely different culture, uprooted from their Hebrew culture, uprooted from their families, taken away from their father and mother, and placed in an entirely different setting. The passage tells us that they were given new names, again as an attempt to pull them out of their Jewish heritage. They renamed Daniel, whose name means God is the judge, Belteshazzar, which means Bel will protect the hostage of the king. Now, you see what they're doing. They want to force Daniel to change his allegiance from the God of Israel to Bel, who was the head of the Babylonian pantheon, the same as the Baal or Baal of the Canaanites, and to accept Baal as his protector. And so they changed his name in keeping with that thought. The other three boys, Hananiah, whose name means God is gracious, had his name changed to Shadrach, which means seeing, who was the moon god, will serve you. Again, instead of God being the gracious one, it would be seeing now, the moon god, who would be his protector. Mishael, whose name means who is like God, had his name changed to Meshach, which means who is this? Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but I can picture Mishael, about 12 years old, being dragged off into captivity, and there he stands with his little dirty, tear-stained face, and they ask him, what's your name? And he says, tries to pull himself up to his full height, and he says, who is like God? And they laugh at him, and they give him another name. Well, who is this? You see? And then the final little boy, whose name is Azariah, his name means Yahweh, or the Lord helps, has his name changed to Abednego, which means Nebo helps. Nebo is another of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar received his name from Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar's name means Nebo will protect the crown. And so they take this little boy, and they put him, give him another title, another protector. Now it's Nebo, not Yahweh, who will protect him. You see what they're doing. They're trying to obliterate the cultural background of these little boys and force them into an entirely different mold. They're going to conform their thinking around Babylonian thinking. And that's what's behind the change in names. And perhaps the most degrading thing of all, we know it seems very clear from this passage and from Josephus' writings that they made eunuchs out of all of these little boys. And it was sort of the ultimate indignity. And forced them to accept Babylonian education. They were trained by the priests of that time, the priests of Bel and Marduk and Ishtar, some of the gods that we talked about last week. Represented by these priests, they had done a beautiful job of integrating religious and secular thinking, and so they taught astronomy and mathematics and geography from the standpoint of their pagan pantheon. They had integrated to that extent. So that these little boys were being put into a pagan setting, being taught pagan truths, where it'd be difficult to know the difference between truth and error. They were being taught that 4 and 4 is 8, or whatever the equivalent would be. But at the same time, they would be taught the truth that it's a certain God who makes this sort of thing happen. Or they would be taught astronomy against the backdrop of their pagan view of the identification of nature with God. You see, and the integration was complete. So that they were being immersed in a pagan educational system, the best possible system that could be achieved at that time, but they were being taught all the philosophy of an idolatrous system. You see? And this is what was happening to these little boys. And they're very young. They're very small. Just fix in your mind a picture of a 12 or 13 year old boy that you know. Thrust into that kind of situation and how he would respond. All the pressure was on. In addition, if you just think a moment about some of the things we talked about last week, what was true in Babylon, they were surrounded by idolatry on every side, temples, roads, walls, gates dedicated to pagan gods, the great Tower of Babel, just right down the street from Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the great palace itself dedicated to the god Marduk and to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, walking on the top of on the roof of his palace, describes Babylon as incomparable, this great Babylon that I have built. There's no city like it. And these little boys were in the palace. They tell us that the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace were 150 feet thick. You don't tunnel out of a place like that. That's where they were. They couldn't go home. And it seems from this account that only these four boys were faithful to the Lord. The rest of the little boys knuckled under. But these four little boys were faithful to God in that setting. And we overlook, I think, the enormous pressure these children had on them. But they were faithful to the Lord. Daniel, we know, lived for a time in Josiah's court. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He was the king under whom the great restoration broke out. They found the law that Manasseh had destroyed, and they tried to bring the whole nation back in line with the law. The reformation was short-lived and superficial, but it was a genuine attempt on the part of Josiah to conform the nation again with the ancient covenant of Israel. They heard the preaching of Jeremiah. They heard the preaching of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, so they were exposed to truth. And these little boys went off to Babylon, clinging to the one thing that they knew would support them, and that was the Lord Himself, as He was depicted in the Word. That's all they had. They were separated from their culture. They were separated from their families. They were uprooted. The shock must have been enormous. But they had in the back of their minds the truth of the Word of God. And I've just recently been reading the second book of Isaiah from chapter 40 on through 66, as we talked about last week. And and comparing that with the things that Daniel says and what he does in the book of Daniel, it's so obvious that Daniel, I believe, had access to the book of Isaiah and had filled his mind, his heart with these truths. It's all he had. It's the Word of God. God Himself. And it sustained him. Now the thing that's striking to me about this account is that these young men, despite their youth, were extremely mature in their approach to it. There were certain things that they were willing to submit to. And there were certain things they would not submit to. And there's a reason why they made the decision that they did. They submitted to the change of names. Although it was certainly degrading, they submitted to it. They submitted to a pagan education. In their case, they really had no alternative. If you flunk out of Nebuchadnezzar's finishing school, you're finished. And they knew it. They really had no alternative. But yet, had that been clearly wrong for them, they would not have done it, as we'll see in a moment. They submitted to a number of indignities, things that weren't exactly to their liking. But there was one area where Daniel would not submit. And we're given that account in verses 8 and following. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. The word for choice food is a word that's the equivalent of our word tidbits. The dainties from the king's table he wouldn't eat. Or with the wine which he drank. This was evidently the strong drink that's prohibited in the Old Testament. Wine was not, but strong drink was. It's described as the sort of wine that bites like an adder, an unusually potent drink which the king himself used, but which was forbidden to the Jews. And Daniel made up his mind he wouldn't defile himself with either that food or drink. So he sought permission from the commander of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the eunuchs. And the commander of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age?" You see, the other Judean princes were eating the king's dainties. But these young men were not. And the commander of the eunuchs, fearing for his own life, called to Daniel's attention what might happen to him if they continued on that course. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the eunuchs had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Now here was a line that Daniel wouldn't cross. He crossed many other lines. He was willing to submit to their system, their culture, but here was one that he would not transgress. The reason being, to do so would be to conflict with a clearly stated command of Scripture. You see the issue? The other issues were cultural, not biblical. But in the case of diet, there were clear-cut prohibitions in Scripture. That sort of food was denied to the people of God for hygienic reasons, for sanitary reasons, for other reasons we don't even know about. Certain foods were unclean. And the fact that Daniel says he would not defile himself with that food indicates that that is the issue. There was something about that food that was defiling. It was contrary to the law of Moses. Therefore, he would not break the law of Moses. Now, that's interesting to think through. And it ought to be an encouragement to us to think through our standards. Are they cultural standards, or are they biblical standards? Most of us, frankly, believe certain things because we've been taught those things all of our lives, and we believe them because we're Baptists or Methodists or Catholics or PBCites or Democrats or Republicans or whatever. Our pastor has told us that's what we are to believe. Or our society has told us that we are to believe that. Or our favorite politicians or our teachers or whatever. And this is a word to us, I believe, to sift through the things that we believe and be certain that they're based on Scripture and not on our culture. Because we have unnecessarily turned off a number of people, a host of people, unnecessarily so, by insisting that certain standards are biblical standards when they're not biblical standards at all. They're cultural. Daniel was willing to give in the area of culture and society, but he would not give where Scripture was at stake. Now, that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Have we thought through our beliefs, thought through our moral positions, our standards in light of Scripture, and Scripture alone, where any other command or ordinance contravenes Scripture, then we have to obey God rather than man. But if an ordinance is not contrary to Scripture, then we're free in that area. Now that's the first thing I see in the story of Daniel. The second thing that I see in this section is that not only does he stand fast on Scripture and refuse to compromise, but how he does what he does is as important as what he does. He doesn't come across as self-righteous and rigid and unyielding and condemning. You see, he saw that his action would have a devastating effect on the people around him, that his commander's head would roll. And so what he does graciously and with real sensitivity for the people around him. And oh, how we fail at that point as evangelicals, because we are so rigidly upright and correct and insensitive that we've worked destruction in the lives of people around us, our employers, our teachers. We've turned them off and hurt them unnecessarily. There may be times that you have to take a stand in such a way that someone is going to be hurt, but have you thought through possible alternatives? Ways to do what you have to do biblically, but yet in such a way that it won't wreak havoc in the lives of people that are responsible for you. And that's what Daniel did. He thought it through. He suggested what Bill Gothard calls a creative alternative. I'll eat vegetables. Actually, the Hebrew says seeds. Oatmeal, if you please. Just as an aside here, this is, of course, a very contemporary passage with the interest in vegetarian diets. Scripture, as I understand it, does not, vegetarian diets not equated with Christianity. That's certainly a viable life, kind of life for Christians, and if you choose that, there are all sorts of reasons perhaps for choosing a vegetarian diet. But that's not a biblical issue. I hope you understand that. The issue here was not that Daniel chose a vegetarian diet over a meat diet. It's that in their practice of preparing meats, they were preparing unclean animals. And therefore, he chose seeds because he knew that he could acquire a diet that wouldn't be contrary to Old Testament dietary laws by eating seeds. So he ate grain, corn, and wheat, and oats, and barley, cereals. That's not a very appetizing diet, but that's what he chose. Instead of the fine wine and the T-bone steaks that Nebuchadnezzar served on his table, he chose oatmeal and water. Which brings to mind another point, that when you choose an alternative, it ought to be an alternative that works a hardship on you and not on everyone else around you. Daniel did not say, "I prefer that you go back to Judah and get me kosher steaks." As a pampered little prince, he probably could have done that, but he didn't. You see, he, in choosing to act contrary to the king's law, he saw that he was going to cause discomfort to people around him, so he chose an alternative that would be satisfactory to everyone, even though it was to his detriment. Now, that's an interesting principle to think through in terms of the times in your life and mine when we're faced with that sort of decision. Do we choose the thing that works the hardship on us and not on the people around us? And I won't attempt to be any more specific than that. You can apply it where you are. He wouldn't defile himself, but he did it graciously. And I think of Paul's words, passage I quoted last week, the servant of God must not strive, but be patient, gentle, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, Daniel's life was characterized by uprightness, but there was a gentleness and a sensitivity about him that gained the honor and respect of people around him. And he went through the testing period of 10 days. You see, this again was an act on his part, showing his sensitivity to the people around him. Let's give it a test. Try. For 10 days, I'll eat oatmeal and water, and we'll see how things go. And at the end of 10 days, then you can decide. At the end of 10 days, he was fatter than the other children. And so the commander of the eunuchs allowed him to continue on that course. And the result was that Daniel was gained the respect and appreciation of the men around him. I was thinking as I read this passage of Paul's words where he describes Christ dying for sinners, which he says is an incredible thing, unbelievable thing that Christ would die for sinners. Why, not even for a righteous man would one die, although, come to think of it, one might die for a good man. And although that's variously interpreted, my feeling is that he's saying that there are really two kinds of, quote, good men. There are the rigidly correct, upright people, and then there are the good people who do what's right, but they do it in the right way. And perhaps one would die for them. And you see, Daniel was a good man in that sense. He was highly respected and honored. He gained the admiration and the support of the court of the king. And we're told in verses 17 to the end of the chapter the results of this experiment after a 3-year period. These 4 youths were given knowledge from God and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. David even understood all kinds of, or Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the eunuchs presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. It's been a fateful meeting. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, which again leads me to believe that only these 4 boys stood tall in their obedience to the law. Out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, he outlived the next 6 kings of Babylon. He even outlived the Babylonian Empire and lived into the 3rd year of the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. He had a tremendous impact on his age. He was, at one time under Nebuchadnezzar, the governor of the city of Babylon and all of its environs. Within 15 years of his entrance into the king's service, his name was proverbial in terms of wisdom. Ezekiel refers to him as wise as Noah and Job. And that sort of integrity. Under Belshazzar, he was the 3rd man in the kingdom. Although that was short-lived, only a few hours, he was the 3rd man in the kingdom. Under Nabonidus, the 1st king, Belshazzar, the 2nd king, he was the 3rd. And then under the Persian king Cyrus, he was one of 3 men who were charged with the responsibility for administrating the entire empire, of the entire Persian empire that stretched from what today is Greece to India. He was the 3rd man in the kingdom. Gained the respect of that court. His political career waxed and waned, as political careers often do, but wherever he went, he had an impact upon his age. Why? Because he was God's man, where it came to the Scriptures. He wouldn't compromise himself where it came to the Word of God. Other areas didn't matter. But when God had spoken, that was the final word, and that's where he acted. From a human standpoint, were it not from Daniel, the Jews would never have gotten back into their land. He literally changed the course of history. One man, one boy, 14 years old, proceeded on a course, a career that lasted for 70 years and changed the course of history. When he was 70 years old, Cyrus the king foolishly made a decree that no one could worship any other god for 30 days or ask a petition of anyone else except Daniel. Daniel was in the custom of praying in front of an open window every day. So the next morning, why change? He flipped open the shutters and he began to pray for Jerusalem as he had for 70 years. So he's thrown in the lion's den. And while the king slept, spent a sleepless night pacing the floor, concerned about Daniel, Daniel fluffed up some mangy old lion and caught 40 winks. And the next morning when he walked out, the king of Persia said, "Surely Yahweh is the God of heaven." And while Cyrus never became a worshiper of God in any real sense, he was, for the first time, made aware of the existence of the God of Israel, and it was because of that awareness that he sent the Jews back to their temple and supported the undertaking, the rebuilding of the temple. And that would not have happened, I'm convinced, were it not for Daniel's stand. One man, one little boy, 14 years old, in the beginning of his life, made that kind of impact upon the world. When I worked with university students, it used to break my heart to see kids who desperately wanted their lives to count, grabbing after one cause after another, short-lived causes that would never last, throwing their lives away, pursuing things that they felt were worthwhile. But what I see from this passage is that the place to begin is in simple obedience to the Word of God right where you are in your classroom. And from that point, God will use you to make an impact on your age. He'll do it. That doesn't mean that you'll necessarily be politically successful like Daniel. Daniel had a contemporary by the name of Jeremiah who spent most of his life in jail and who was finally dragged off to Egypt and killed by one of his countrymen. And by any gauge, he was not too successful, except in God's eyes he was successful. He changed his age also. And so we can't predict human success, wealth, fame, and fortune necessarily. But God will use you to make an impact on your age. And we adults can encourage you. Let's pray, shall we? Let's stand together and pray. Father, we've been called to live in similar times with the same pressures. When there are no standards, when to believe in absolutes is to be exposed to ridicule, and our culture is squeezing us into that mold. We thank you that we, like Daniel and his three friends, can stand on the basis of the Word, because we have the same Lord available to us that he had. And we ask that we, like Daniel, will have great influence on our times. And we know that we can pray that prayer in confidence, because that likewise is your desire. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.